Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to see you guys. Fun. All right. Well, let's start with the word of prayer and we'll see if we'll be able to get through our stuff. I actually am hopeful we may actually be done before the 3 hours is up. And we will be on schedule. Yeah. So basically, I'm just going to read for you guys and then we're going to call it a day. But let's start with the word of prayer and we'll get right into it today. Father, we pray that you would meet us in your word. Lord, you talk about here in John chapter 8 how those who are the disciples of Jesus, they abide in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us do just that today. That not only would we get into your word, but that your word would get into us. Lord, I pray that every one of us would feel so at home in your word. And Lord, for any of us that may be neglecting your word or may have drifted to a place where your word has merely become an academic textbook and it's been dry and just lifeless in our lives, Lord, would you just remind us that that's not what you intend our relationship with your word to be like. You want us to meet Jesus in the word. You want the word to be fresh manna for us. You want the word of God to be the words of life. And so, Lord, we need you to help us to maintain that freshness in the Bible. And so, starting with this class, Lord, we ask that in covering these chapters 8 through 10, that you would just bring a freshness and, Lord, a renewal in how we approach the Word and how we meet the living Word in the pages of the Bible. And so, Lord, let the Word of God have the effect that it wants to have, Lord, in bringing freedom from sin, sanctifying us and cleansing us and nourishing us and renewing and reviving us, strengthening us, correcting us, building us up and equipping us. We just ask that your Spirit would do whatever he wants to do in our lives today. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, we're in John chapter 8, and we left off in verse 30, so we're going to pick up in verse 31. And you guys remember that where we left off was in looking at some clear contrasts here in the Gospel of John. And so you guys remember beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 8, we started with the contrast of grace and law. And then in verses 12 through 20, we saw the contrast of light and darkness. And then in verses 21 through 30, we looked at the contrast between life and death. And so we pick up in verse 31, and in this section, in verses 31 through 40, we see a clear contrast between freedom and slavery. This contrast between freedom and slavery. So let's pick up in verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" It's really important for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Guys, there is a clear difference between intellectual assent and actually believing in Jesus to the point that it impacts the way you live and you follow Christ. So notice the audience that Jesus is saying this to. These are people, Jews, who are saying, we believe in you, Jesus, we believe in you, Jesus. And instead of saying, awesome, great, come on, let's move on in life, Jesus then sticks a condition in front of their faces. For everyone who says, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, Jesus says this to them. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Guys, there are people in church and there are people in the world who claim to be Christian. There are people in the church who claim to be believers in Jesus. They claim to be followers of Jesus. But the evidence of their claims is seen in lifestyle. Guys, how do we know that you're truly a disciple of Jesus? How do we know that you're really a dedicated, authentic follower of Jesus? Jesus says it right here. You abide in His Word. Guys, that word abide means to dwell in, to remain in, to be at home in. Now, it's true that we may have difficulty with things that we see in the Word of God, right? I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. I came to Christ sometime before I was 6. I'm 42 years old, and I still come to passages in the Bible that it's not that I disagree with it, nor do I want to challenge it, but man, there are some passages for me to choke, or for me to swallow it and digest it. I have to choke it down. There are passages that are just not easy for me. And yet, I believe it. I receive it by faith. I want to obey it by faith because it's the very words of God. Guys, people that are always resisting and rebelling against the Word, guys, those people are not abiding in the Word of God. People who claim to be Christian, but they're living a lifestyle, a pattern, an ongoing, habitual pattern of disobedience to the Word of God. Guys, that is not abiding in the Word. You know, in our Monday missions class, you know, we were having a discussion, and one of the issues that came up were just the perplexity over people that nowadays it seems tolerable and it seems acceptable in a lot of churches that you can call yourself a Christian and continue practicing a homosexual lifestyle at the same time. And I think that the problem in our society today is because we're so just in the context of comfort and ease that we find ourselves wanting to redefine God's love on the basis of convenience. Because it's not a thing where if you say that you're a follower of Jesus, you might go to jail or you might be executed for that. So in the context of comfort and ease, people just redefine what God's love is, and it's all on the basis of what's comfortable for me. And so we degrade it to a level of tolerance. And that's why you have a lot of people and even churches, you know, like the church in San Francisco that's the gay church. And hey, we're Christians and we're gay and we can live life this way. And look, it's not a sermon. I'm not preaching about, you know, does God love gays or does He hate gays? It's not that, but sin is sin. And there are some people that they just want to rip out portions of Scripture, or they want to rip out parts of the Word of God because it's not convenient for them. And it's not just the homosexual issue. What about the issue of adultery? What about the issue of covetousness? What about the issue of bitterness, the unwillingness to forgive? And there are certain passages that there are people who want to either ignore it or disavow themselves from it. They discredit it. They just say, hey, this, I'll believe in 80% of the Bible, but this 20%, I just cannot accept it as the Word of God. Guys, that kind of person is not abiding in the Word of God. Guys, disciples, people who are followers of Jesus Christ, whether you understand it or not, whether it's easy to accept it or not, yet in every disciple there is a humble a humble obedience and submission to the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's His job to change us from the inside out, helping us to align up our lives in accordance with the Word of God. But guys, it's happening. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are someone who is abiding in the Word. So it's not just enough to just verbally agree and say, yeah, I believe in all the orthodox, you know, doctrines of the Christian faith. It's not enough to just say, yeah, I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. Or some people believe that they're Christian simply because they're American. Guys, are you abiding in the words of Jesus? Because it's in the context of abiding in the Word, Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Guys, it's in the context of dwelling in, remaining in, being at home in the Word of God that we see real freedom in our life. And the freedom that Jesus is specifically talking about, he's going to clarify this in verses 34 through 36. He's talking about freedom from sin. Guys, do you know this kind of freedom? In general, when I'm talking to people who are struggling with sin, it's an ongoing, habitual defeat against temptation, and they find themselves in repetitive sin. I'll ask them, are you in the Word? And generally the answer is no. Because do you understand that the Word of God is powerful enough to set people free from their sins? David said in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? He says, by taking heed, or by obeying the Word of God. And then later, David said, your word have I hidden, or I kept, or I guard in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And generally, when we give in to temptation, and when we continue to allow sin to get the better of us over and over and over again, we're generally not abiding in the Word. Oh, you might have your through the Bible reading. But again, it's just about you trying to get through the Word. We've done that mindlessly, right? We'll just read through chapters of the Bible, just mindlessly read through the Bible. But guys, as one person said, it's not about you going through the Bible, it's about the Bible going through you. And when the Word of God has a place in your heart and in your mind, that's when you begin to see the real changes happening. Morally, ethically, spiritually. Because there's power in the Word. The same gospel that saves us, as we said before, is the same gospel that sanctifies us. And Jesus is saying, if you are abiding in His Word, guys, number one, that is evidence that you are a real disciple of Jesus. So when I see people whose lives are on an ongoing, habitual pattern of disobedience to the Word of God, I can look at them and say, man, I really think you really need to re-examine your claims because I don't think you're a Christian. And they might say, man, stop judging me, man. Stop condemning me. Look at it. This is what Jesus said. Look, I get it being a Christian and stumbling in sin. I get that we may even have lapses of faith, and there might even be a season, a period of time where we'll walk in defeat, we'll be sinning. But man, if you're a born-again believer, according to 1 John chapter 3, it is possible for Christians to stumble in sin, but it is impossible for Christians to continue in it, to persist in it, in an ongoing, habitual lifestyle, a pattern of it. Guys, are you abiding in the Word? That is the mark of a real disciple, because when you're abiding in the Word, you begin to see the power of the Word of God in setting you free from sin. In verse 33, they, the Jews, they answered Jesus. They said, "We are Abraham's descendant and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Guys, they just shot themselves in their own feet. Because at the time that they were saying we were never in bondage to anyone, guys, they were slaves to Rome. Guys, here's the one thing that I've learned on a spiritual level. Isn't it amazing that the people who are bound in sin are the people saying, "Well, I'm not bound by sin." They can't see their own slavery. They're blind to their own areas where they're bound. That's why it's true that the first step in seeing change happen in your life, it has to begin with repentance. Because in repentance, you are recognizing that there is an area in your life where you are bound by sin, or at least you're going in a direction that is in disobedience to God, and you need, by faith, to make a U-turn. How many times have we seen people, or we've been those people, that when someone would rebuke us or correct us about an issue in our lives, that we retaliate with this self-defense mechanism because we don't want to believe that about us. We don't want to accept the truth about us. Guys, it takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to clearly see the error of our ways, because sin blinds us. And I think the most vivid example of that was Samson. Isn't it amazing that Samson could conquer the Philistines, but he couldn't conquer his own lust? At one battle, he goes head to head with 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and he obliterates them. But when it comes to his own lust, his own issues that he had with women, and his lust for sexual sin, he couldn't conquer it. And in the end, over a woman named Delilah, Samson has been apprehended by the Philistines, and they took out his eyes. He was blinded, and then they bound him up, and then they tied him up to a mill doing the job of an animal, grinding grain. That's what sin will reduce you to, unless you allow the Holy Spirit to help you see that there are real serious issues in your life and in my life that has to be dealt with. Guys, that's why we need to be humble and teachable. We need to embrace the rebukes and corrections that come from other people. Is it going to sting? Absolutely. Why? Because we all think something better of ourselves than what we really are. But guys, do you understand that this is how real love is demonstrated? The Bible says in Proverbs that open rebuke is better than love concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. These guys were blind to their own reality. What do you mean? What do you mean that we need to be set free? We're Abraham's descendants. Look at these guys relying upon just lineage. How many people rely upon denomination? And Jesus says in verse 34 through 36, "Most assuredly I say to you," listen, "whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is clarifying, guys, you need spiritual freedom. Because what you are bound up in is sin. And as long as you are a slave to sin, you are not a member of God's family. You do not have freedom to go about free in the cabin of God's house. It's the Son who comes and makes us free. Guys, Jesus is the point of liberty. Jesus is the point of freedom. And guys, we're not just talking evangelistically, even though that is a huge thing that Jesus does for us, but also for us in sanctification. Guys, what are those areas of your life that the Holy Spirit may be revealing to you right now? Areas of bitterness, areas of lust, areas of covetousness, areas of idolatry that the Lord is saying, this has been going on in your life. Come to Jesus, because whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Guys, I have met and I know guys that love Jesus. I do not doubt their love for Jesus at all, but they struggle with pornography. It's just the world that we live in. But guys, you understand that freedom will only happen in Jesus. I know a lot of girls and they love Jesus, but you know what? They still struggle with identity issues. And you know what? The only way that they'll fully be satisfied in who they are is in Jesus. What are those areas in your life where you are desperately in need for freedom? Guys, freedom is not going to be found in a motivational speaker or a new praise CD or a new book on Christian living. Guys, real freedom only happens with Jesus. But guys, it takes real honesty and humility to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a wreck. I messed up. You said that whoever you sets free is free indeed. Lord, would you just take my life and just set me free from this? Guys, you understand that's a part of sanctification? Sanctification is the Holy Spirit loosening those things that you were bound up with in practice. Because in position, you're declared free. Sin has been rendered powerless, but on a practical level, sin is still constantly working at, fighting, just pushing and shoving its way, trying to regain control of the steering wheel of your life. And guys, Jesus, in the process of sanctification, He is making us more and more holy. That means those areas of our lives that have been the points of frustration for us. Guys, the grip of sin is losing more and more of its hold on our life. And that's because of Jesus. In verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So Jesus now is making a clear distinction between families. My father, your father. Jesus is going to clarify this in verses 41 through 47 with another contrast that we'll get to. But notice that Jesus says, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are claiming to believe in him. And within that, there are also the religious leaders. And Jesus is saying, look it, you want to kill me. And Jesus is now setting up his point that he wants to make. The fact that you want to kill me is in direct contradiction to your claim that you are of God's family. He's saying, you guys are rejecting me. And the word that I'm giving to you, it has no place in you. It has found no place in you. Remember what Jesus said, if you're really my disciples, what? You abide in my word. Now here's a group of people, Jesus is looking at them and says, my word has no place in you. These are the guys that were the theological powerhouses. These are the guys that were the religious leaders as well as these other people who are claiming to be his disciples. So this is a mixed multitude that Jesus is speaking to, and he's looking at them and says, God's word has no place in your life. Again, it's easy to verbally claim to be something. But guys, the truth is seen in your lifestyle. Is the Word of God, does it have a place in your life? Are you abiding in His Word? Because that is going to determine who is your Father. Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you the words that my Father has spoken to me. And it's those words that have no place in you. Instead, you do whatever your father tells you. Well, they answered, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Why? Because like father, like son, right? And he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Abraham had an ear bent toward the truth. Abraham had an ear bent toward God's word, because whenever he heard God's word, we see in the book of Genesis as well as verified in Romans chapter 4, he believed the word of God. Abraham, Jesus is saying, if Abraham would have heard what I'm saying to you right now, he could recognize that it's the truth because he could recognize the Word of God. You guys are rejecting the truth because you don't know how to discern, you don't know how to recognize God's Word. You know why they couldn't recognize the Word of God? Because they weren't living in it. I think on a practical level, this is one of the biggest reasons why there are people, especially young believers, or especially pseudo-believers, when a person is not abiding in God's Word, guys, they become gullible for every false teaching that's out there. Because if you want to be able to recognize the truth, to be able to discern between what's right and what's wrong, and you're talking to that person that knocks on the door and says, hey, I got a bunch of free stuff I want to give you, and you're looking at them and you see a kind of kindness, a kind of sincerity about them, and they begin to talk to you about God and Jesus, and you're listening, and they start using catchphrases like, hey, we believe that salvation is by grace alone. Oh, really? I heard Mormons tell me that. Until you ask them to define what grace means. And for a Mormon, grace is, yeah, God will take care, or you need to work at your salvation, but when you die, whatever you're lacking, that's where God will just kind of pull out of his bank account and just kind of, you know, he'll put in the funds, he'll scholarship you for the part that's missing. And I'm looking at these guys, I'm like, no, that's not what grace is. It's still a works-based salvation. But guys, they'll use the terms, they use the same terms. But guys, you understand that if people are not abiding in the Word of God, for a lot of people, they're going to have a difficulty discerning what's right and what's wrong. Especially in the case when you're dealing with these guys that are so consumed by their own heresies that now they're staring at truth in the face, Jesus, and they don't even recognize him as God. Abraham would have recognized him. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell us that. Because now we move into the next contrast in verses 41 through 47. And it's the contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan. It's the contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan in verses 41 through 47. Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." These Jews, when they heard Jesus refer to his Father, thinking on a natural level, they were thinking that he was referring to Joseph. And so they saw that as an opportunity to slander Jesus. And they said, "Look, we heard the stories. We know the truth about you, Jesus. You were born out of wedlock. So don't talk to us about your dad. You were conceived in sin, and you were brought forth as the product of sin. You know what, Jesus? Our dad is God." And then Jesus says in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me. Here's the reason why. For I proceeded forth," or "I came from, and came from God. I originated from, and I came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Jesus is saying, ultimately, I have deferred all authority to my Father in heaven, and I'm here because my Father, God the Father, has commissioned me to come. And he says, "Why do you not understand my speech?" That's the question, but then he answers it, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." You're deaf. You are spiritually deaf. I can speak all day, all week, all month, all year, and you guys are completely deaf to my words because you are deaf to God. So you don't get it. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. "For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Again, you got to try to imagine this scene happening real time. I mean, think of Jesus as a young 32, 33-year-old guy. Guys, that's 10 years younger than what I am now. I remember when I hit 30, that period of 30 to 33, I thought a lot about Jesus doing his public ministry. I'm thinking, man, Jesus was a kid. Because that's how I felt. When I was my age from 30 to 33, I just felt like a kid. And especially when I hit 33, I still felt like a kid. And I'm thinking, Jesus died for the sins of the world at this age? That's radical. I mean, so think about the 30 to 33, 30 to 30-something-year-old people that you know, and think of Jesus at that age dying for the sins of the world. Think of Jesus at that age going in this kind of confrontation with the spiritual leaders of Judaism. And here he is, just telling them, "You guys are of your father, the devil." Guys, the Bible tells us that this is the spiritual condition of all people outside of Christ. There are two families in the world. There is the family of Adam, and there is the family of Jesus. And when Adam sinned, by default, the family of Adam became the family of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "For you who were dead in your trespasses and sins," Paul goes on to say that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the lusts of the flesh, and that we were moved and moving according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience and were by nature children of wrath. That's who all of us were outside of Jesus. Guys, that is a very dark description of all of us. To summarize, Paul is saying outside of Jesus, you were spiritually dead in your rebellion and in your sins against God. You were a slave to the world, a slave to the flesh. When Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 2 that we walked according to the course of this world, that word walked can better be translated meandered. It means to be moving in an aimless direction. And the word course there, who walked or meandered according to the course of this world, that word course, it's a word that can be illustrated by a weather vane. You guys all know what a weather vane is. Guys, it doesn't have a mind of its own. It just goes wherever the wind blows. That's why the Bible says that we walked, we meandered according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. So wherever Satan was moving us, that's where we went. This is a very dark picture. And he says that we were by nature children of wrath or recipients of God's wrath. We were the sons of disobedience or the sons of rebellion. Why? Because Satan was our dad and he's the father of rebellion against God. Remember Isaiah chapter 14, what got him kicked out of heaven? Rebellion against God. And whenever we're rebelling against God, disobeying God, guys, we are mirroring the image of Satan. So think about that the next time you want to sin against God and rebel against Him. You are mirroring Satan. And there are certain characteristics of Satan, Jesus says of him. One, he's a murderer. Jesus said, why do you want to kill me? Well, it's because they're like their dad. Isn't it amazing when you look at church history, for you that have studied church history, that generally the church was persecuted by religionists who called themselves Christian? But also, he says, you're a liar because your dad, he's the father of all lies. So think about that the next time you lie. And guys, that includes rumors, exaggerations, hypocrisy. You are reflecting an image of Satan. These religious leaders, I'm sure, were turning red. I can see them stick their finger down their collar and they're trying to gasp for air because they are infuriated by this statement. They call Jesus the child of a fornicator. Then Jesus comes back at him and says, you are the children of the devil. And Jesus says, listen, the people who are really belonging to God, they listen to me. So the question is for us this afternoon is, do we listen to Jesus? He's going to have more to say about that in John chapter 10. But guys, do we listen to Jesus? Are we abiding in His Word? Because if you don't, He says you are not of God. And then the chapter ends with the final contrast between honor and dishonor. Honor and dishonor. In verses 48 through 51, it says, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? It's interesting here that one of the words of slander that the Jews had against Jesus was the religionists would call him a Samaritan. Why? Because according to a Jew, a Samaritan was not a true Jew. For a Jew, Samaritans were people that would fuel the flames of hell. And it's interesting to me that these Jews would call Jesus. That was one of the insults they had against him by calling him a Samaritan, which adds kind of an interesting twist to Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan. I really think in that story, this is me personally, but I really think in that story, the hero, the Good Samaritan, is really Jesus. Jesus finds this broken man. Jesus binds him up and heals him. And then he tells the guy that has been entrusted to take care of this guy, "Watch him until I come back." It's interesting to me that Jesus, I think, took on what people were calling him and saying, okay, on one level, the practical level, you know, the Samaritan, I know that this is the unexpected, unlikely hero of the story, but I'm just going to blow your mind and make him the hero of the story. But on a deeper level, I really think that Jesus was saying, oh, by the way, I'm the Samaritan of the story. And we're to follow his example. Because that story was given on the basis of the question, well, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to care for? Who am I supposed to love? Well, you know what? We're supposed to love one another just like Jesus loves us. And they said, you have a demon. This isn't the first time they accused him of this. The other Gospels tell us that when Jesus did, when he healed people, when he cast out demons, that the religious leaders said, oh, the only reason why he's able to cast out demons is because he's Beelzebub. He's the prince of demons. He's like one of the five-star generals within the demonic rankings. And Jesus said, really? I mean, is that where your logic is going? Don't you guys know that a house divided against itself will not stand? I mean, does that really make sense in any kind of military strategy? I want to go and take that city. And so I send in my troops. And as my troops are going in, I send in another battalion to kill everyone that's on our side. And that's how we're going to win the battle. I'm going to send in my team, then I'm going to send in the second wave to kill the first wave on our team. But that's what logic... Guys, when you're trying to rationalize Jesus out of your mind, you end up very irrational. So let's rationalize God out of the universe. So let's just say that the cosmos is the result of nothing exploding into something. It's irrational. Because they would not apply that kind of science to anything else. Oh man, I got to make dinner. We've got guests coming. Let's just hope nothing will appear into something. Let's just show off how intellectual we are by applying the same logics that we apply in evolutionary science, which is not really science, but let's just apply it to everything else. No one applies that same line of logic to anything else practically. And yet what we do is we throw a whole bunch of billions and billions and billions of years to it, and we think that adding as much as this much billions of years, and all of a sudden it makes that logic right. Guys, following Jesus and loving Jesus, guys, it's very rational. It's very rational. But until the Spirit of God illuminates your understanding, guys, because we are so spiritually twisted and messed up without Jesus, that's why we can't make a clear sense of what's up and down and what's right and what's wrong. That's why in the book of Isaiah, God's speaking to his wayward people. He says, you call good evil and evil good. And Jesus said in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is radical, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Again, talking about real believers. How do I know that I'm going to live forever? I keep His word. It's not just because I went forward at a crusade or I followed along in a prayer that I heard on the radio. Guys, the evidence that you really are going to live forever is that you abide in His word. You keep His word now. Verse 52, then the Jews said to Him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known me, but I know Him. Or you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. In other words, you guys are pressing me to confess that I'm really someone who's self-deceived and I don't know God. But do you understand, if I say that, that would make me no different than you. It would make me a liar. I can't say that. And then He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's a huge statement. When did Abraham see his day? We don't know for sure how. Some people believe that Abraham understood the message in God's creation about a coming Redeemer. There was a man in the 1800s by the name of Joseph Seiss. And Joseph Seiss, he studied the different constellations up in the sky, and comparing the statements that God made in Job about how God, He formed the constellations, Joseph Seiss saw in the heavens a beautiful picture beginning with the story of creation all the way to the second coming, a presentation of the gospel. Now, pagans have renamed the different constellations to fill out a pagan story about their ancient gods and deities. But Joseph Seiss, in his book called The Gospel in the Stars, there's one last copy left at the chapel store. I saw it yesterday. I held it in my hand. One last, it's in the theology section. It's kind of nestled, you know, between, I think, the history. It's called The Gospel in the Stars by a guy named Joseph Seiss. But Joseph Seiss, he goes through and he does a study on the different constellations up in the sky. And he does a pretty interesting, makes a very interesting case that if you follow the constellations, the different, and the only reason why I'm not naming is I can't remember the names, you know, but like Gemini and all that stuff. But if you go back and he begins to trace the different constellations, it's amazing because according to him, you can see the whole story of the Bible in the skies. Because in the very center of this flow of the constellation, in the very center of it, is the constellation in the form of a cross. But it begins with the constellation. I can't remember. There was a. It begins with the constellation of the man and the woman, Gemini and whatever. But he says it's really Adam and Eve. And it just goes through the story. So again, it's an interesting idea, and it's interesting, and I think it's worth reading. But could it be that Abraham was just looking up into the sky and the Lord just said, here's the story of my plan of redemption? Or could it be that he knew the prophecies that were given? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy of Jesus. Or could it be that Jesus is referring to those moments that in the form of what's called a Christophany, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, that Jesus was referring to, you know what, I had conversations with Abraham that's recorded in Genesis. Remember, before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, three men came to Abraham, two that we are clearly told were angels, but the third that remained with Abraham, he said, I am the Lord Almighty. So who was that third man? It was probably Jesus. Jesus coming in physical form before he took on humanity. It's called a Christophany. But nonetheless, Abraham saw Jesus and he rejoiced. And the point that Jesus is wanting to make is, if you really were the children of Abraham, you would be talking to me right now with a whole lot of joy. And the practical application for you and me, guys, is that, guys, there's a whole lot of joy with Jesus. Are you rejoicing that you know Jesus, that you're in relationship with Jesus? Well, in verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And there's that powerful moment when Jesus answered, or he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. I am. Again, declaring himself to be God. Exodus 3:18, that was the name of God. And the Jews got it. Because in verse 59 it says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So again, what was the purpose of this gospel? To show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he selects this moment to highlight, because here Jesus clearly claims to be God. And the Jews got it. Powerful moment. Well, we're going to take a break, and then we'll tackle John chapter 9 in the next hour. And this is a fun story. It's a story that we all know, where Jesus heals a blind man. And so let's take a 10-minute break. We'll come back at 1:05. Or excuse me, 2:05. Let's come back at 2:05. Sweet. Okay. Great. Awesome.
All right, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, guys, let us continue. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. So in this chapter, we now move into another miraculous sign that testifies to who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And here we have that familiar story of Jesus healing a blind man. So we read in verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And that to me has always been a radical thing to think about. I mean, this guy had no concept of colors. This guy had no concept of shapes except for what he tried to imagine through touch and feeling. But he was blind. His entire universe, his entire world was limited to darkness. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, the reason why they asked that question is because it was a common belief that if you had any physical disability, it was the direct result of sin. And guys, sadly, that mentality still exists within a lot of Christendom today. And so they look at people and they see people who continue to be sick or continue to be disabled, and they think they either have a lack of faith or it was a direct result of a sin that they had committed. Guys, even though there are instances where God disciplines his people with physical with physical maladies, because that is not the general case. We live in a broken world, and people are broken people because we've got broken, faulty DNA as sinners. And guys, there are just some people that are born with disabilities. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that God hates them or is judging them. Guys, it's just the state, the nature of the world that we live in right now. It is a fallen world. And that's why we don't, you know, we don't want to look at a child with Down syndrome, or we don't want to look at a child that is born that has limbs that are missing and think that there's something, you know, wrong with them and that God hates them or devalues them or looks down at them. Guys, it's just the result of living in a fallen, broken world. And Jesus says, neither is this man nor his parents sinned. So he clarifies that. He just gets that off of the table. So no matter what your theology was, disciples, guys, do not apply that to this man. But then he goes on to say, but to actually, the good of it is that the works of God should be revealed in him. God, he wants to use this guy, this thing that was allowed in his life that was considered a disability, God was now going to use, not as a negative or a strike against him, but God was going to be glorified through it. And so we think about the people that God has been glorified through their disabilities. God has been glorified through the blindness of Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer. Fanny Crosby was asked if she regretted being born blind. And she said, not at all, because in my blindness I see Jesus more clearly than a lot of people that have sight. And so whatever those disabilities, whatever those physical conditions can be, guys, we want to take every advantage to glorify God with it. And so God here wants to glorify himself through this man's condition. And Jesus says in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. The day here and the night, he's speaking about spiritual day, spiritual night. There is a period of time where God is in, or God is on the move in this work of saving souls. But guys, when that door is shut in a person's life, guys, it's shut. That's why the Bible says, call upon the Lord while he still may be found. I think that one of the big mistakes that people have is that they can come to Jesus whenever they want. No. Guys, you can only come to Jesus during that allotment of time that's given to you. Guys, people who test the Lord by rejecting the gospel time and time again, there may just come that moment where the gospel is no longer knocking on the door of their hearts. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation, because you may not have tomorrow. But even looking at the scheme of things, guys, right now we are living in a period where God is still calling out to the world, calling out to non-Christians to turn to Christ. But I'll tell you what, there's going to come a time, namely the tribulation period, that even though people are going to be coming to Christ during that period of time, during those 7 years, it's going to be extremely difficult to do so, because that period of time is going to be given over to darkness. So that means that while we have opportunities to share the gospel with people, as we still have opportunities where doors are open for the gospel, let's take advantage of it. Let's take advantage of what we have now here in the United States. I think that sometimes people think that the U.S. Constitution is God's eternal word. It's not. Because we don't know how much longer the U.S. Constitution is going to be valid or relevant. we're beginning to see our freedom slip away day by day. Will there be this kind of freedom that we have right now to go into a public forum and preach the gospel? I think about my children and my children's children, if we're still around. What kind of America will they be living in? And yet God has given to us an allotment of time while it's still day. Guys, we should not waste this time. As long as we still have time to openly talk about Jesus at school, at work, you know, without violating the conditions, the agreements you made with your employer. But for sure, out at the parks or out, you know, at a coffee shop, guys, we have freedoms that other people, other places in the world don't have. Guys, let's not waste it. Let's take advantage of it. Let's share the gospel while it's still day. Because the night is coming, guys. And the night that the Bible talks about, it's global. Preaching the gospel will be against the law. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Speaking about those people, those believers during the tribulation. You will be hated by all nations. You will not have the openness, the political freedoms and liberties to preach the gospel. For some countries, they're already in a period of darkness. There are some places in the world that there was a season where there was an openness to the gospel, but today it's just been overrun by political darkness, spiritual darkness, where it's against the law to preach the gospel. Jesus is saying, guys, when there are opportunities, the daytime opportunities for you to preach the gospel, for you to do the work of the kingdom, take advantage of it. Because the night is coming. Guys, it's going to get better in the world, but before it does, it's going to get worse. And when Jesus Christ comes back, it'll be better. Can't get better than that. But before that happens, guys, the continuing trend of our world is we are going to see more and more of the darkness spiritually. It's like with my kids. It's like it's not even dark outside, but there's just a hint that it's late afternoon. My little girl is always good to remind me, "Dad, it's getting darker. Night is coming." It's still bright outside, but it's just not as bright as it was at noontime. And here's my little 4-year-old girl saying, "Dad, the night is coming." And how we need to be able to look around spiritually in the world and say, "Okay, I get it." Because it shouldn't surprise us. It's amazing how I meet some Christians. It's like they're always, they act as if like they're completely surprised that the world is getting worse and worse. Yeah, you know, it's just like, man, it's just like, what are we going to do? It's like, I can't believe, like, it's actually getting darker. Isn't that what Jesus said? And so Jesus, even in his context, because later in the Gospel of John, when he's being arrested, the men that came to get him, Jesus said, "Hey, the only reason why you're able to take me right now is because this hour has been given to you. It's the hour of darkness." In fact, it's also interesting, even though it's a time stamp, I think there's a spiritual significance to it because it talks about how Judas Iscariot, the devil, entered into his heart and he left to go betray Jesus. And right after that, the final sentence is, "And it was night." It's interesting that John put that there. "And it was night." Jesus, for him, the 3.5 years that he was ministering publicly, that was the daytime for Jesus to do what the Father had called him to do. during his earthly ministry. And every single one of us, we are given an allotment of daytime to be about the Father's work. Guys, let's not waste it. I think it was so fitting, the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield. George Whitefield, the man who would preach to crowds, Ben Franklin once estimated, he was a big fan of George Whitefield. Whitefield was kind of the Billy Graham of the colonial America in the 1700s. And Ben Franklin, even though he didn't embrace the gospel, he deeply respected Whitefield for the passion in his preaching, because Franklin could see that Whitefield believed what he was preaching. And Benjamin Franklin made note that he estimated that there was a crowd up to 20,000 people, and they could clearly hear Whitefield preaching without any sort of amplification. And Ben Franklin said, it was supernatural. I get that. But at the end of his life, Whitefield, he was in his home, and he had gotten ready to go to bed, and there was a knock on the door. He opens the door, and there's people in the community that was hoping to hear Whitefield preach again. And Whitefield preached that night, and after he finished preaching, he went to his room, and by that time, the candle had so melted to the point that it was barely flickering. And when the light went out, that was when the Lord took George Whitefield home to heaven. Whitefield literally preached while it was day, because for him the night came and it was time for him to go to heaven. So there's so many ways that we can apply these words. But guys, the big thing is take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you now, just like Jesus did. Jesus seized every moment that he had to do the will of his Father. He says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's my mission, to bring illumination, to open eyes that are spiritually in the dark. And how fitting that Jesus would say this with the backdrop of a man who's living in darkness. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. The pool of Siloam, you can still visit it today in Jerusalem. And it says, so he went and washed and he came back seeing. So a miracle happened. Why Jesus did it this way, I don't know. But nonetheless, it's interesting that he made clay, because man is clay, literally. The same 17 elements that make the dirt outside, the mud in your front and backyard, are the same 17 elements that make up you and me, because we were made from the dust of the ground. And it's almost like Jesus is taking that same 17 elements and he's fixing what was broken on this man of clay. And Jesus heals him. It was a miracle. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this who sat and begged? They recognized his face, but some others, they said, this is he. Others said, oh, he's like him, or he's a guy that looks like him, but can't be that guy. This guy can see. And he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. It was as simple as that. Jesus touched me. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. And then in verses 13 through 41, from being healed, we now see that this man believes. He believes in Jesus. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. The reason why they did this was to verify that this was a real legitimate miracle. And so the religious leaders, they were to judge, make verdict if this was a real, genuine miracle that happened. But again, as religion goes, they weren't happy that this man that was blind can now see. Now they're stumbling over the fact that all this happens on the Sabbath. It says, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees, verse 15, also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who was a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. How can someone who is a sinner, an unrighteous pagan, how can he be doing the works of God? Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Look, he's of age, ask him. He's an adult. He's not a kid. He'll speak for himself. Now, but here's the reason why mom and dad said this. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Excommunication. Mom and dad knew. It was probably clearly stated in the synagogue that if you affirm Jesus, you're kicked out of the synagogue. And you guys need to understand, being excommunicated from the synagogue was a huge deal because you were excommunicated from your society. You can only imagine the disgrace that would be heaped upon your family. Maybe you would go to the grocery store and the person there at the market will say, I'm sorry, we can't serve you. You would go to a restaurant and or to a bakery and order food and they'll say, I'm sorry, we can't serve you here. It's not just being kicked out of church, you are kicked out of society. That's why it was such a big deal. And that's why John goes on to say in verse 23, therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Let's just let him speak for himself. Verses 24 and 25, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And I love the gumption of this guy. He answered and said, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's the thing you're going to have to deal with. Well, you're just trying to get opinions out of me. Look, here's the one thing I do know. I was blind, now I see. What a beautiful thing, the power of testimony. Guys, sometimes when people are trying to intellectually understand the difference that happened in your life, all you can tell them is, look, Jesus changed me. I was this, and now I'm this. That's it. That's all I know. But it's enough for me to want to know Jesus. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Like, give me some rational, scientific, logical explanation to what happened. And he answered them, look, I told you already and you did not listen. Wow. They don't listen to Jesus. They don't listen to this guy. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Love it. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. It's amazing how people who experience God's saving grace in their life, at that one moment, they become wiser than the smartest intellectual, PhD, master's, doctorate, non-Christian in the world. Because you've got all these people with all the smarts and all the letters looking at you, trying to figure you out, and you just, look, miracle. Here's the explanation. It was Jesus. And they're still trying to figure out the 2+2 equation. And you're like, really? Is it that complicated? Jesus saved me. And then he got excommunicated. Guys, the reality is it's going to cost something to be a follower of Jesus. How many of us have been excommunicated from our families? It's been a long time since you've been to a family function. Some of us have been excommunicated from our friends. Those people that we used to hang out with all the time. And these guys, I mean, and these girls, they acted like, you know, this friendship was thicker than family blood. And all of a sudden you become a Christian, they don't want to hang out with you anymore. There are people in Muslim countries that their excommunication is literal. Kicked out of their family, kicked out of society. They're socially marked as being rejected. A heretic, a blasphemer. And some people have even been murdered. And here was this man. There was no apology. There was no, please take me back. Maybe I'll claim that Jesus is whatever you want me to claim him to be. Guys, this guy could not argue with the change, the transformation that he's experienced. It's the same with us. It's like we may not be able to fully intellectually understand what happened, but none of us can deny the reality of what happened to us, unless you're faking it. There are people who back down from their confession of faith. There are people who walk away from Jesus simply because they were faking their testimony. Have you known people like that? But people who have legitimately encountered Christ, it's like, how do you back away from that? So verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. This guy did not only experience physical healing, but man, there was real spiritual healing that took place. Jesus is more interested in the saving of a soul than he is in saving of a body part. The reason why Jesus touched this guy's eyes was that was the vehicle, the venue that Jesus would use to open this guy's spiritual eyes. The same way that light entered into his physical eyes for the first time, spiritual light just entered into his spiritual eyes. Remember, Jesus said at the beginning of this chapter that he is the light of the world. In verse 39, and Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is going to be a point of decision, distinction, and division. Guys, people who claim to see, that's the self-righteous. Guys, Jesus is going to prove them to be blind. and people who religion claims to be blind, but they see their need for Jesus, Jesus is going to prove that they are the ones who really see. And this is vividly seen in the following verses. In verse 40, it says, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin.'" In other words, saying, guys, your sin isn't just ignorance. Your sin is full-blown rebellion because you guys claim to be spiritually well, that you can see God, see His Word with clarity, and yet you are living in sin. So your sin isn't ignorance. You are willfully choosing to rebel against God with eyes wide open. You guys hate God with eyes wide open. But now you say we see. Even in this sinful condition, you claim to be people who can spiritually see. And Jesus says, therefore, your sins remain. Guys, as long as people are self-righteous and they do not see their need for a Savior, they may say that they're pure and holy and righteous, but they are still bound up and condemned in sin. That's why Jesus said that the first step into the kingdom of God is you got to become poor in spirit, bankrupt in spirit. You recognize your need for a Savior because you are a sinner. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus moves into this parable, this illustration. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus here gives a parable about a shepherd and the door of the sheepfold. And so in John chapter 10, in verses 1 through 21, what John highlights is another claim of Jesus, and we see that Jesus is the door and the good shepherd. So here's the illustration, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the way of the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. In other words, they didn't understand the spiritual meaning behind this illustration. Because what Jesus talks about was very common. The sheepfold was basically a square structure made with stone walls. And shepherds, as they were leading their flocks, at nighttime, when they're not at their own pasture, they would take their sheep and then they would just lead them into the sheepfold. But it wasn't just one shepherd's flock. A whole bunch of shepherds would come with their flocks and they would basically just house all their sheep, these flocks, in this sheepfold. Now, the door of the sheepfold was a man, a person. A person at nighttime, he would simply just lie there at the entrance of the sheepfold and make sure that thieves don't get in and would make sure that sheep don't get out. And so, in the morning, after the sheep had spent the night there at the sheepfold, when it was time to move on, the different shepherds would show up to the sheepfold, and the guy that was basically the door of the sheepfold would step back and he would allow the shepherds to get their flock. And the way that they would do it is that the shepherd would call out to their flock, "Sheep recognize the voice of their shepherds." It you can still experiment with this. If you personally know a shepherd, or if you ever go to Israel, you'll have an opportunity to go up to a shepherd and call and try your best to call the sheep. But they won't do anything. But then the shepherd comes up, and because the sheep know the shepherd so well, the shepherd will just say something gently, all the heads will lift up, they recognize his voice, and then they'll follow him. And it's an amazing thing that at the sheepfold, there were all these different flocks there, and one by one, the shepherds would call out the name of their flocks, and out of all of these sheep, just his own flocks would lift up their heads, recognize the voice of the shepherd, and then they would follow, and then the next shepherd would come, called his flock, his sheep would recognize his voice, and they would follow. I mean, it was just the way, it was very common, it's just the way it happens. I mean, some of you guys have heard me tell the story that I got to be a shepherd for a day and when I was up in Oregon, because I was teaching this passage. I was teaching this passage at our church up in Oregon, and we had a shepherd in our church, and he said, "Man, you pastors, you guys know nothing about shepherding." It's like, so tomorrow morning, you're going to meet me at my house at 6 o'clock, and you're going to be a shepherd for a day. And that was one of the first things he wanted to teach me. He basically wanted me to understand John chapter 10, and in the morning, he said, "All right, I want you to call out to my sheep." I'm just like, call it to your sheep. What do I do? It's like, bah. It's like I'm just doing all this stupid stuff, like, not a budge. And all of a sudden, the guy just does his thing. He does this unique call, and all of a sudden, all the sheep, their heads go up, and then they start walking toward him. It's pretty amazing. That's the illustration. Now the application. Verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Remember, there was that sheepfold, and the door was that person who was designated. He was hired to be the door of the sheepfold. But in the illustration, remember, anyone who tried to get the sheep that was in the sheepfold, that was climbing into the sheepfold from the outside, guys, the only reason why they would do that is because they want to steal the sheep. They were thieves. They were robbers. Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." Check out verse 8. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Jesus is referring to all the false messiahs. There were people who tried to gather a following, a national following, claiming to be the Messiah, but only a few might have listened to him, but as a whole, people looked at him and said, "We get that you're not the real Messiah." And then Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." In other words, he's saying, look, I am the means of real freedom. Jesus is going to use this illustration to make a comparison between him and religion. Religion binds people. Religion bounds them up to rules and regulations. No one feels free in the context of legalism and religion. Jesus says, but I'm the door that leads people into real freedom. And then in verse 10 he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The interpretation, the meaning of this is twofold. On one level, he's talking about religion. Religion is that thief. Religion tries to lay a hold of people on the basis of rules and regulations, and Jesus says what religion does, what legalism does, is that it steals people, it kills people, it destroys people. But guys, I came to give life, and more abundantly. As it was said, religion may inform you and reform you, but only Jesus can transform you. But on a second level, the thief ultimately is Satan, right? Guys, just look at the world today. Look at all the people that have been ravished by just the cruelty of Satan. Guys, Satan wants to steal from people. He wants to kill people. He wants to destroy people. You can apply those descriptions to any sin. Think about sexual immorality. How sexual immorality, it steals virginity. It steals purity. It steals a clean and clear conscience. And it kills, not only spiritually, but physically. Think about all the sexually transmitted diseases. And it destroys, think about relationships, homes, families that have been destroyed because of sexual immorality. Guys, it's the nature of how Satan works. And the blindness is that even though people are being ravaged this way, they still think, man, this is real life. This is real freedom. And Jesus says, look, I'm the only one who gives life. And so in verses 11 through 13, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, 1,000 years before Jesus came, David wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, shall not lack. The Lord is in all caps. It's Jesus. He claims to be the good shepherd. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 refers to Jesus as the shepherd of our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd. And the goodness of our shepherd is seen in his self-sacrificial nature. Yes. It's true. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is how we're able to discern the true nature of shepherds. And guys, this is how we should be able to discern who good pastors are. The word pastor simply means shepherd. That's the job of a pastor, to shepherd. The same way that a physical shepherd shepherds a physical flock, spiritual shepherds or pastors, they are to pastor a spiritual flock. And we're to do it in a way that resembles Jesus. That's why Jesus is called the chief shepherd. Now, Jesus, he gives his life for the sheep, for the flock, the people of God. That flock that Acts chapter 20 tells us has been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that the pastor that you are submitted to in ministry, in church life, guys, here's how you recognize a Jesus pastor. They're not dominating over you. They're not beating you up verbally, spiritually, emotionally. But guys, they are laying down their lives for you. As I mentioned earlier, the difference between a pastor and a butcher is that a butcher looks at people and says, what can you do for me? And a pastor says, what can I do for you? That's a good pastor. That's a good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep, and ultimately, this is Jesus, the Savior, who would die on the cross to save his sheep. But a hireling, now the hireling here, in context, it's talking about the religious leaders. It's talking about legalism, religion. The hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. In other words, he's a guy that's just, he's not a shepherd, he has no vested interest in the sheep, he just wants to make money. He just got hired to just watch you for a while, but he could care less about the sheep. All he wants is a paycheck at the end of the day. And isn't it sad that there are way too many people in the ministry like that? They could care less about you. They could care less about the people that come to church week in and week out, because all they want is, I want an easy job and I want a quick paycheck that's going to let me go out and buy whatever I want to buy. But when it comes down to protecting you, caring for you, laying their life down for you, they bail. They're out of there. Whenever things become too difficult in terms of tending, caring, and feeding God's people, they're gone. And we can see it, right? I mean, it's just so overt. Some of these people, you look at them and you're just thinking, you're in the ministry just for the money. All you care about is money. You're a hireling. And you know, if you have people that you submitted to in ministry, that you look at them and you get this feeling like all you care about is money, guys, they are not the right people for you to submit to and be under. Because when it comes down to you being protected and cared for, guys, they're going to bail. They could care less about you. The reason why they want to see the church grow is because another person simply means another paycheck that's added to the general fund with your name on it, that can be another payment for a nicer car or more expensive clothes. Guys, that is not the heart of Jesus in pastoral ministry. He is not a hireling. He reiterates in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. That article, the, makes him different than every other person who calls himself a shepherd. He is the unique Son of God, good shepherd. And he says, I know my sheep and am known by my own. Guys, Jesus knows us by name. And we know him. He says in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Guys, the relationship that we have with Jesus as our shepherd is very deep, personal, it's intimate. One of the things that I learned that day that I got to be a shepherd for a day is I used to always think, and I still hear people preach it this way, the reason why God likens us to sheep is because sheep are defenseless and stupid. So I used to think that's what it was. It was just like God sees me up in heaven and he thinks I'm defenseless and I'm stupid. So he calls me a sheep. Guys, do you understand that a shepherd never looks at his flock and says, oh man, you're a bunch of stupid sheep. If you're not a shepherd, that's what we think. But man, when I was talking to this guy that's a shepherd, he does not think of his sheep that way. But there is so much care. I think the main reason why the Bible calls us sheep is because sheep are lost. Sheep are directionless without a shepherd. Sheep are dependent, reliant on a shepherd. On their own, sheep cannot survive. But guys, God does not look at us as, you're stupid people. Stupid, aimless. You know, even though I died for you, even though I redeemed you, I'm going to put above your room in my house, I'm just going to write the words, duh, so that you know that that's your room. Jesus doesn't look at us that way. Guys, Jesus loves us like blood-bought sheep. And if we're tired and we need to be carried, Isaiah 40 says that he carries us in his bosom. And guys, in this kind of intimate relationship, there is a bond, a relationship that is formed between the shepherd and a sheep that unless you're a shepherd, you don't fully learn or understand or appreciate. It goes back to like what I said. I mean, the shepherd, he calls out to his sheep and the sheep, they recognize his voice and they follow him. And here's the deal, guys. As long as the relationship is good, the sheep remain close to the shepherd. But whenever a sheep becomes wayward, if there is a continual, consistent pattern in a sheep that is always straying away, kind of always moving away from the shepherd will do something. You guys know what it is, right? Break the leg. The shepherd will do something that seems so severe. He will take the leg of that sheep and he will intentionally break it. But then something happens. Once the leg is broken, the shepherd will then set it, and then until the sheep is strong enough to walk on his own, he will carry that sheep on his shoulders or in his arms. Because in that state, now again, the sheep is forming a very deep personal relationship with the shepherd, and once strength is restored, there is such a bond and relationship that has been formed that the sheep will never want to stray again. That's why the book of Job says, he wounds, but he heals, he breaks, and he binds up. That's why God will allow you to be broken. That's why God will allow you to be crushed. Because isn't it when we're broken, isn't it when we're crushed that we want to press in as more than ever before into Jesus? It's like we just want to be as close to Jesus with all of our pain and hurts, and Jesus then is at a point of carrying us and he proves to us his love. And man, when we come out on the other side, we just want to be close to Jesus. So I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. There's this intimate relationship that the Father and the Son, they have together. Jesus wants our relationship with him to be that tight. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I love the sheep. I want to die for the sheep. In verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. The other sheep is in reference to Gentiles. You and me. We are the other sheep. Up until this point, he's speaking to Jews. And among the Jews, he has a remnant of real disciples. But he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's not going to be, well, there are Jewish Christians and then there are Gentile Christians. No, the book of Ephesians says that in the death of Christ, God created one new man. It's called the church. And it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, that now our national identities are lost because we're bound up in one single identity. We're Christians. So the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. Now, I understand what the organization Jews for Jesus is trying to communicate, that we're Jews and we love Jesus. But even that term is a little dividing. Because in God's economy, there is no such thing as a Jew for Jesus. We're just all Christians. It's one flock. It's not we just got the Jewish flock that are believers and we got the Gentile flocks that are believers. It's the church, and over the church is only one shepherd. And what I love about verse 16, if you ever get an opportunity to go to London, go visit Westminster Abbey and go visit their the grave or the memorial for David Livingstone, the great preacher and missionary statesman to Africa. And when you go to see his grave site, it says next or beneath his name are the words, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In other words, that was the driving scripture that caused David Livingstone to say, I'm going to go to Africa because there's other sheep there. And it's not a matter of if they will believe. Jesus says, they will believe. Guys, I love verse 16 because verse 16 has been a scripture for the past 2,000 years that has fueled the missionary movement. according to verse 16, when we go into another country to preach Christ, it's not, man, I really hope some people, or I really hope that someone's going to believe the gospel. No, we go because we know that someone will hear the gospel and believe it. Because Revelation 5 says that around the throne of God, there stood people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Every people group will be represented there around the throne. So for me, in 2002, to go to Brazil, I went because I knew there were going to be Brazilians that God was going to allow me to lead to Christ, and they're going to be a part of that Revelation 5 number. And there are people that are in northern Iraq right now because they know that there are other sheep. They will hear His voice, and they will believe. And some of you, God is stirring your heart toward missions, and you will go, not because you think someone's going to believe, but because you know someone is going to believe. I love verse 16. And then in verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I love these words. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Guys, Jesus' death on the cross, that was God's doing. It's so sad that through church history, the Romans were blaming the Jews, and the Jews were blaming the Romans, and there was all this horrible religious battles that was going on, and when Rome became the Roman Catholic Church, then all of a sudden it was all this anti-Semitism where the Crusades were happening, and let's go kill the Christ killers, and it even entered into the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther, he was so anti-Semitic and looked at the Jews as the Christ killers, and we just want the judgment of God to come upon the Jews, And I cannot defend church history. When people want to argue about Jesus on the grounds of church history, I can't go with them there because they're right. Church history is horrible. It's bad. And all of a sudden, it's like everyone's just blaming the other person about who killed Jesus. Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? And Jesus says, I'm the one who laid down my life. No one took it from me. I gave it. In Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. I mean, in the very real sense, when you ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who killed God? God killed God. That's radical. Let's think about that as we go into this Good Friday season, this Easter season. Who killed God? Who murdered? Who killed God? Who sacrificially killed God? Even though the Jews, they plotted the murder, and the Romans, they carried out the dictates, ultimately, in the end, God killed God. For it pleased the Lord to crush him. So think about the love of God. Think about the depth of his self-sacrifice. And yet, at the same token that he laid down his life, God gave the Son the command to raise it up again. Verses 19 through 21, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them says, he has a demon and he's mad, he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now this chapter ends in verses 22 through 42. So we're just going to look at this and we'll let you guys out early today. Wow. Maybe I'll talk slow. Here now, in the second half of this chapter, we see Jesus and the Jews. In verses 22 through 24, it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, this feast of dedication is most likely the celebration called Hanukkah. winter here would put us at in the month of December. Hanukkah, also known as the Feast of Lights, remember this was to commemorate the cleansing of the second temple, the temple after Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then the temple was rebuilt by the exiles that returned from the end of the Babylonian captivity. But a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, this is for you that are interested, he desecrated the temple. He was a prefigure. He was a shadow of the Antichrist. And he desecrated the temple by sacrificing the most unkosher animal on the altar, and that was a pig. And he brought in a lot of idolatry, and this is where you get into the story of the Maccabees. For you that grew up Catholic, you know that the Maccabees is one of those apocryphal books that are there. Even though it's not scriptural, the books of the Maccabees is actually really good history. And the Maccabees tells a story about this family, this Jewish family of the Maccabees. They went in and they led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and they purified the temple. But there was a tradition that during the time of the cleansing, that there was only enough oil to keep the lamp burning for a single day, but during the 8 days that the temple was being cleansed, that supernaturally God supplied oil for the lamp to remain burning. And that's why when we're celebrating Christmas, the Jews are celebrating Hanukkah, and for 8 days, each day they light one of these eight-branched lampstands. So the lampstand in the temple is only have seven branches, but the Hanukkah lamp has eight branches, and each day they light a lamp to represent each of those days of purification. And it's kind of cool because for every day that they light a lamp, they get a gift. So for us on Christmas, we get presents just on one day, Christmas morning. They get it for 8 days. I like that. So if there's neither Jew nor Greek, maybe I'll do a little Jewish Hanukkah thing going. But this is Hanukkah. And as Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch was an open corridor in the area where it was just, you know, it was very public. Gentiles, Jews, they had access there. And when we get to the book of Acts, you'll see that this is where much of the preaching took place. This is where much of the activities of the apostles happened. It says, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "Look, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The reason why you don't recognize me is because you're not a part of my flock." And here is a huge, huge passage that relates to the assurance of our salvation in verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." I'm going to go out on a limb here, but when people ask me the question, "Can you lose your salvation?" I personally believe no. Can't lose your salvation. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life." A life that can be lost is not eternal. And when he says they shall never perish, a salvation that you can lose contradicts that statement, and it says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then he reinforces it by saying, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And I believe that this truth is backed up in other places in the Bible, such as John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Remember that one? In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Also, Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 on to the end of the chapter. But in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Also, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Or excuse me, before you get to the Ephesians 1, I got to finish out that last passage in Romans 8. Because at the end of Romans chapter 8, it says there, and you guys know it, in verses 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says here, "In Him you also trusted," that's Jesus, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So the gospel was the means to bring us to Jesus. "In whom," that's Jesus, "also having believed," that's faith, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee." Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, Paul is saying when we get to heaven, God's not going to look at us and say, "You know what, I think I'm going to send you back because I've got buyer's remorse." What He purchases, He intends to keep forever. And then also one more, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. In 1 John 5, 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's talking to Christians, "that you may know." This is talking about knowing with all certainty that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I believe that Scripture teaches that we can't lose our salvation. But the bigger question, the more important practical question for us is, are you truly His sheep? Because remember, this promise is guaranteed only for those that are truly His sheep. Because in being His sheep, what are we going to do? We're going to hear His voice and we're going to follow Him. So how do I know that I'm really His sheep? Well, I follow Him. So if you're not following Jesus, I can't assure you with these passages. "Oh, but I said a prayer." Well, okay, you said a prayer. But so what? You're not following Jesus. So all of these promises, all of these assurances, they don't apply to you. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in John chapter 15? "I am the vine, you are the branches. Look, if you abide in me, you're connected to me. Awesome! Fruit! God is glorified! You belong to me. If you're not abiding in me, well, you know what? Then you're good for nothing, except to be cast off and thrown into the fire." Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, it says, look, God, He saved us, and He makes us holy and blameless and irreproachable. And it's like, awesome! I'm holy, I'm blameless, God has nothing to accuse me of. And He says, if we continue in the faith. It could also be translated since. So who is assurance applied to? The sheep that hear His voice and follow Him. So if you come up to me and you're living a lifestyle of sin and you're feeling really convicted about it and you're saying, gosh, you know, I just need someone to tell me I'm still going to heaven even though I'm not going to look at you and say you're going to heaven. Oh, but I step forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a harvest. So what? I am not going to give you these scriptures. You know what scriptures I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you like Galatians chapter 5 that says if you continue to practice the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you 1 Corinthians 6. It says if you practice all of these works of the flesh, you will not go to heaven. Well, I thought you believe in the assurance of salvation. I thought you believe you can't lose your salvation. I do. But that only applies to those that are really His sheep. Well, how do I know you're His sheep? You follow Him. He's the shepherd. You know His voice and you follow Him. That's the context here. He's speaking in the context of His sheep that follow Him. And what assurance for us who are following Him, and yet we do stumble, right? We sin. We fail. We blow it. And guys, isn't it good to know that even at those moments, we can still come back to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and be right with God because no one can snatch us out of His hand and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Wow. And when He says, I and my Father are one, He's saying we are one in essence. So, the Jews, they got what Jesus is saying there. He's claiming to be God. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these or those works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. Claim to be God. Now it's interesting how Jesus takes that and turns it around against them to reinforce the certainty of His claim. He says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Talking about their Old Testament scriptures, I said, you are gods. If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, parentheses, and the scripture cannot be broken, that statement is one of the reasons why we believe in the inerrancy of scripture. That the Bible is without error. Scripture cannot be broken. He says, if He called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Therefore they sought again to seize Him, but He escaped out of their hand. Now Mormons, they love this passage. This is one of their go-to passages saying, see, we're all gods. The Word of God says we're gods. Jesus even affirms it. We're all gods. Guys, whenever you're dealing with people of other religions that are trying to kind of take you down these rabbit holes that is kind of like, oh man, I am just in Alice's Wonderland, man. Where am I going with Scripture? It's what's up is down, what's sideways is all over the place. Guys, remember, context, context, context. Context, context, context. Jesus here, He's clear to say, I'm quoting an Old Testament scripture. All right, so which scripture is he quoting? Well, he's quoting Psalm 82. So let's go back to Psalm 82. Psalms is probably the easiest book to find in the Bible because you stick your finger right in the middle of it and you generally end up in the Psalms, give or take for sake of concordance and maps and study helps. But generally, in the middle of the Bible, you'll end up in Psalms. And go to Psalm 86. Or excuse me, 82. Psalm 82. Now, this is what Jesus is referring back to. Okay? And in this psalm, God is dealing with unjust judges. Now, listen. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. And notice it says, God judges among, or he judges among the gods. Some translations may have mighty ones, but the best translation is gods because the Hebrew word here is Elohim. Elohim means gods. And then he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now here we go. Verse 6. I said, you are gods, Elohim. And listen, he clarifies, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So who is he calling Elohim? Who is he calling gods? Well, he's talking to these judges. In fact, in Exodus, in the law, when God speaks about the judges of the people of Israel, he uses the word Elohim. That's why in our English word, it's interesting, when you read about the judges in Exodus, the word judges are translated as judges, but the Hebrew word is Elohim, or literally gods. The reason why judges were called gods, lowercase g, was not to deify them, but to highlight that in carrying about and determining judgment, they are to represent God on judicial matters. Let me prove that point for you. Go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Actually, it's in Exodus chapter 4. Sorry about that. Let me find it here. Here we go. In Exodus chapter 4, this is Moses' encounter with God. God is calling Moses, commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt to deliver his people. And here's Moses, I think like so many of us, in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Send someone else, Lord, not me. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Listen, verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as what? God. Was God saying to Moses, hey, I'm going to deify you now, I'm going to make you God? No. He's saying, Moses, I want you to represent me, and as you speak my words, it's going to be for Aaron as if he's hearing it from me directly. You are going to represent me. You will be like God to Aaron. Not that he's to worship you. Not that he's to deify you. But you're going to represent me. And the same is true here with the judges. When you go into a court of law, it should be that we should expect justice to happen, fairness. And guys, God is the standard of everything that's right. And God wanted his judges in Israel to properly represent him. But the problem was, in Psalm 82, these guys were not representing God properly. They were taking advantage of the people. They were oppressing the people. So God is rebuking them. Now let's go back to what's happening in John chapter 10. Here you have these Pharisees who have taken on the mantle as judges, passing verdict and judgment against Jesus, but it's false. It's not on the basis of what's right. But having just claimed to be God, Jesus now goes into proving that it's God using an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, listen, if in your own scriptures you honor judges by calling them Elohim, and you don't have a problem with a judge who has the title Elohim, you're okay with that, how much more when the person who really is the Son of God, how much more when the person who really is the great I Am claimed to be God, that you should fall down and worship him, but instead you're wanting to throw rocks at me? There's an inconsistency to your logic. Basically, you guys are not making wise judgment. This is not like the Mormons teach that we can become deified. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you guys are willing to respect human judges and call them Elohim, how much more should you call the El, Jehovah, Yahweh, who claims to be God, how much more you should be ready to accept him and worship him as God? Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him. They got it. They want to kill him. But he escaped out of their hand. In verses 40 and 42, on through 42, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Verse 42, and many believed in him there. Next week, Lord willing, we now come to that amazing story of the raising up of Lazarus. So, the plot thickens as we are now moving toward the cross, and it's fitting that we're also moving toward Easter and Good Friday, and so as we continue the journey with Jesus in the Gospel of John. So let's pray, and you guys are dismissed. 30 minutes early! Father, thanks again for your word and for ministering the truth about Jesus to us. Be honored, be glorified in your people, we pray. And thank you so much for this great salvation. We are so thankful for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.